What does the future hold? It's a question that I think we all ask with a mixture of fascination and fear. We long to have some knowledge of the future so we can prepare for it, so we can exercise some kind of control over it, even make a lot of money out of it. That would be so beneficial for us in our planning of our whole life. What profession will be in demand? Who should I marry? Where should I buy a house? How much do I need in retirement? Which horse will win the fifth at Flemington? The future is so unpredictable, so uncertain. In the ancient world, people consulted oracles or seers or spread sheep's entrails out on a table and tried to work out the future that way. And that kind of fascination has continued with horoscopes, psychics, tarot readings, palmistry, time travel, extrasensory perception, and even Nostradamus gets a run on the telly every now and then. At the same time, there's a lot of fear associated with the future. And that's one of the reasons why we so hunger to know more about what the future will hold. It's one of the greatest sources of anxiety in our world, our inability to be in control of the future. What if I'm made redundant? What if the stock market crashes? What if one of my families gets sick? What if my child runs off the rails? The fear that lurks behind all those fears is the fear of death. Death, the great thief, ready to pick the pockets of our joy and security in life. And as I mentioned in the interview, that's a fear that Kim and I have had to come face to face with in the last 3 years. It's not how we expected the future to work out. We knew, of course, that we couldn't control the future. But everything we'd planned just about suddenly went out the window. And now making any kinds of plans is so difficult. Planning a holiday, planning a trip, planning to do anything like that, subject to chemotherapy, subject to deterioration in Kim's health, you're just left going, I don't know what will happen. It's hard to know where we will be up there, when we will be up to that point. Kim's prognosis continues to be grim, and so we have to start thinking about a future that we're not looking forward to that might be much nearer than we expect. It's not easy, and I know that many of you live in the same place, similar shadow of death, similar anxiety about the future, similar fears. There's another anxiety that really for me has just kicked in the last probably 10, maybe 20 years. It's a growing anxiety about what is happening to Christians and the Christian faith in our world. In China, they're cracking down on Christian churches with a ferocity unparalleled since the Cultural Revolution. Believers are massacred in Africa on a regular basis. One estimate reckons that a believer is killed somewhere in our world every 5 minutes. It's beyond anything we experience, but in Western countries, the pressure on Christians seems to be escalating very quickly as well. The University of Kent recently refused to host the Conference of Bishops of the Church of England because their values are now regarded as so offensive. I'm not sure I'd host the Conference of Bishops of the Church of England at BST either. But still, you see how far we've come in a country like England when the Church of England isn't welcome in a public university because they're so out of step with the values that our culture have adopted. In many places, you can be charged with a hate crime for teaching the Bible on the uniqueness of Christ or the Bible's view of marriage. And many in Australia would like to drive religious instruction out of our schools. Increasingly, we Christians, are seen as hate-filled bigots whose views must be opposed. In short, we're made to feel less and less at home in our own culture, which was originally built on Christian foundations. And increasingly, it's possible to get into a lot of trouble for doing the right thing in our mind. So what does the future hold for Christians? That's really where 1 Peter has got such a powerful message for us. Because these Christians that Peter are writing to are getting into trouble for doing the right thing. That's exactly what's happening to these people. According to Peter, these believers have been passing through a fiery ordeal. From the letter, we know that they've experienced grief in all kinds of trials. So a whole range of things have been happening, but persecution's been a reality for them. They've been falsely accused by people around them because they're Christians. Some have been unjustly treated, even beaten by their masters. And in general, they've been ridiculed and abused verbally. Peter is preparing them for a future where it's more and more likely that that will continue and increase. It's a lot like the situation we find ourselves in early in the 21st century. And Peter says to these people, keep doing the right thing. Keep being obedient to God's will for you. Who will harm you, he says, if you are eager to do good? Sounds like the answer should be no one. But as he goes on, it's clear that that won't be enough to prevent criticism and abuse that's unfair. Whatever the case is, Peter urges us to keep on living godly lives. It's advice in harm minimization. Most people are reasonable, and if you're doing the right thing, you're unlikely to cop it. But Peter immediately admits that won't solve all your problems. There will continue to be prejudiced people, people with a particular agenda, people who've been galvanized as a lobby group, and there are other people who are just plain mean. And you may well cop it even when you're doing the right thing. And Peter says, keep on doing the right thing. More importantly, Peter doesn't ever want us to be suffering because we deserve it. By being aggressive, by being arrogant, by being violent, by being dishonest, or even engaging in criminal activity. When we're attacked for doing the right thing, Peter says that we are blessed. He seems to have the words of Jesus in mind. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, and it's just the way they persecuted Jesus too. It's a message that Peter took to heart. In Acts 5, when he's arrested with John and he's beaten up and he's told to shut up about Jesus, we are told in Acts chapter 5, then Peter and John left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They knew they hadn't done the wrong thing. They'd healed a man. They'd preached the forgiveness of sins. They'd preached about the resurrection of Jesus. They knew there was nothing wrong with that. They knew they were doing God's will. But they got into a whole lot of trouble for it and got beaten. And they walk out of that meeting going, wasn't that wonderful? They thought we were enough like Jesus to beat up on us. Isn't that wonderful? Where did Peter get this perspective on being treated like that for preaching forgiveness? Well, he explains in verses 14 to 15. The key is to not fear what the people around us fear or be distressed in our hearts, but to revere Christ the Lord as holy. It's advice taken from Isaiah 8, verse 12 to 13. Quoted almost in exactly the same way as you'll find it back in Isaiah. Isaiah wrote at a time when there was great fear and terror amongst the people in Jerusalem. The mighty armies of the greatest world power of the day, Assyria, had swept through the northern lands, destroying everything in their path. Now they were at the gates of Jerusalem, and it didn't look like anything could stop them. There were rumors spreading, hearts were fainting, and panic had set in amongst the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And Isaiah said, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear or be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honour as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread." Now, sure enough, God won the day. He delivered them. When they thought they were goners, God intervened and rescued them, delivered them. And Peter now applies that to his readers and to us. Don't be afraid of the opposition around you. You're bound to feel intimidated and troubled when people are getting in your face, being critical of you for being Christian, accusing you of being a hater. And if you read the Facebook posts that Christians often put up, you'll be stirred up with a kind of fear of the growing intimidation around us. How hard it's becoming to be a Christian at work, at school, at uni, even in our own homes. Peter says, don't give in to fear. Don't panic. You need to learn whom to fear, your opponents or God. Which one will it be? If you take to heart who God is and desire at the core of your being to honour him and to revere him, then you will know to fear him and not them. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 12. And I say to you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more, but I will show you the one to fear. Fear him who has authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, this is the one to fear. Our primary audience is God, not the world. By the way, notice how Peter assumes that Jesus is God. When he quotes Isaiah, where it's clearly talking about Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament, talks about the Lord of hosts, him you shall honour as holy. Peter quotes that just about verbatim. And the difference is he slots Christ in where the Lord of hosts was. I remember meeting with a JW over a period of weeks. A nice man, lovely, patient man, had to be patient with me. I tried all the usual arguments about Jesus being God with him, and I didn't get anywhere. He was very well trained. But when I showed him this comparison between Isaiah and 1 Peter, it really knocked him off balance. I saw him kind of shake as he tried to figure it out. He didn't come back again, I assume because his trainer didn't want him to be shaken any further. But the divinity of Jesus isn't a dogma that they invented in the 4th century. The earliest Christians, the people who knew him personally, like Peter, were very happy, without a hint of blasphemy, were very happy to say exactly about Jesus what people had always said about Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, if you can get this straight, if you know who your audience really is, if you know who you ought to fear and you fear God rather than your opponents, if you know that God is your primary audience and that he is the Lord of the universe, then that frees you up to relate lovingly and constructively and offer people the same kind of relationship with Jesus that you have. Peter is not talking to ministers and professional evangelists when he says, always be prepared. He wants every single one of us to be ready to explain why we're a Christian and what it is that keeps us going as we look forward to the future. Ready for those conversations where someone might ask you what being a Christian's all about. When someone asks you, how can you still believe that stuff? When someone asks you, why are you so committed to a guy who died 2,000 years ago? What's that all about? The question can arise in a whole range of ways. But Peter says, always be prepared to explain clearly to them why you're a Christian. Now, to be prepared, you'll need to listen carefully in sermons, understand better what the Bible says, and get some good ideas off your preachers. It might mean reading good books that help you work out good things to say and good ways to say them. It might mean enrolling in a course in explaining the faith. The technical word is apologetics, and that word comes from this passage. The original word that Peter uses for giving an account or explaining why you believe is taken from the law courts for giving an apology in court when you're brought up on charges. And we need to prepare to do that with anyone who asks. One of our problems is, well, I know one of my problems, is to decide who'll be interested before we start talking. I do it with a little bit of racial profiling, or maybe I'm aware that they already have a religion. might be the way they dress. It might be the presence of tattoos on their body. It might be how much they're like me. But we often screen out people by calculating these things and decide that they won't be interested. Maybe they're happy already. So you hold back from initiating this conversation. At the moment, in the City Bible Forum people are asking, walking up to people, talking to their friends, and asking them if they'd be prepared to read the Gospel of John with them. And what they're finding is many more people are ready to do that than you would expect. People who've done this sort of thing in London reckon 1 in 5 people say yes. Now, that statistic bowls me over. Because after I've done my racial, religious, clothing, tattoo profiling on people, I reckon it's about none out of 100. All right? I reckon that's closer to the figure of what I expect people will be interested in finding out more about Jesus and what my hope in Jesus is all about. And this is one of the consequences of giving in to fear. When we give in to fear, we become defensive and timid and grow silent. The sort of preparation Peter's talking about isn't like a St. John's Ambulance first aid course. You know, once you do a first aid course, you pray that you'll never have to use it. Now, lots of people have walked out of evangelism courses with that same prayer on their heart. Peter's talking about something very different and therefore a very different attitude. We're meant to give a defense of our hope, and that's what Peter is about to do. So listen carefully as Peter gives a defense of the reason for our hope about the future. As we do it, as we talk to people, Peter insists that we do it gently. And again, being freed from the fear of the people who are coming at us and might even be criticizing and abusing us for being Christian. When we feel under attack and threatened by the anti-Christian developments in our culture, that increases the chances that we'll become aggressive or vindictive or even violent. It's a sad reality that around the world there are Christians who are meeting violence with violence, at times even initiating it. We enter into a conversation to win an argument, to settle a score. We take the sword of truth and run them through with it. And Peter says, because we know who to fear, because we know who's in control of the universe, we're in a position to be patient and kind with people. We can be gentle even when they're being critical of us. We can't control how they will react. That's up to God. But again, they're not our primary audience. Once you set apart as your Lord in your heart, Jesus Christ, and you know that He is listening and that He's at work in the conversation, you know that He can take your feeble, fumbling words and soften any heart. We need to do it with respect. When we feel disrespected, it's very easy to match that with disrespect back. I watched a show on the Holocaust recently. And it was a pretty good telly series, and they talked about how it was that the Nazi regime were able to commit the kind of atrocities that they did. And the argument that sort of came through the movie was that they dehumanized them. Once they dehumanized Jews and homosexuals, then they could convince people to treat them in the most appalling ways. Peter calls for respect. Anyone you're talking to is made in the image of God every bit as much as you are. Some people in this room will be able to remember when they weren't a Christian and how much they craved to be treated with respect, to be listened to be understood by their Christian friends or the people that they met who were Christian. As we share our faith, there's nothing worse than becoming belligerent or argumentative or aggressive or short-tempered or abusive. Because then if people turn around and are critical of us, we've invited that and we deserve that. If we've lost our temper with someone in an argument, if it's obvious that we're just there scoring points, then is it little wonder that they'll turn away from us and decide that we don't respect them enough and we're not prepared to listen. If you've ever seen those kind of pickets organised by Westboro Church, in America, you know the kind of thing we're talking about. They've kind of prided themselves on talking hatefully about unbelievers. They wear their aggressive homophobia like a badge of honour. Again, remember your primary audience and honour him in your heart. In verse 18, we come to the key to all that we're talking about, and it's the key to any understanding we might have of the future. Peter says in verse 18, now let me read it to you, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." If you want to be clear about the future, then you have to go back to the past. If you want to be clear about the future so you can explain the reason for your hope, you'll need to go back to the past, and particularly you'll need to go back to the cross of Christ, where Christ suffered once for sins. Peter isn't asking any of us to suffer, in asking us to suffer for Christ, he's not asking any of us to do anything that Jesus didn't do already, and he did it for us. And Peter in this verse actually draws a comparison between Christ's suffering and ours. We might have expected Peter to say Jesus died for sins, but he says suffered for sins to draw the analogy with us as closely as possible. Just as Jesus was called to suffer according to the will of his Father, it may well be that we are called by God's will to suffer for being Christian. The difference is that Jesus suffered for our sins, and he was altogether righteous. 1 Peter 2 says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And Jesus was willing to sacrifice this perfect life, his life of righteousness, in exchange for our unrighteousness. He was willing to trade his righteousness for our rags, the righteous for the unrighteous, Peter says. If we'd been left to our own devices, we wouldn't have any hope. The only reason people like us have a hope for the future is that Jesus was willing to die for us. So if we're going to explain to people why we look forward to the future and we look forward to being in the presence of God, we'll have to talk about Jesus' death for us. Because that's the only way of making sense of how an unrighteous person like me can look forward with confidence to the future. Because Jesus took my place. Because he faced the judgment I deserve, because he died for the sin that I committed so that I wouldn't have to face death in that way. We would all be left hopeless and futureless if Jesus had not intervened and done that for us. And that's why it's never appropriate for us to be talking to people about Jesus in a way that's superior or arrogant or self-righteous. Whatever life choices that person might be making right now, they're in exactly the same place you would be and I would be if Jesus hadn't died for us and if God hadn't showered his grace on us. So it breeds in us a humility that helps us in our gentleness and our respect. But it also gives us a confidence that will often be misunderstood or prove offensive. I remember long ago, maybe 40 years ago, some of you in the room will remember this, an interview on television between Mike Willacy and Billy Graham on one of his visits. Must have been the 79 visit, I reckon. Willacy came from a Roman Catholic background. He died just recently, and I saw a documentary on just how devout a Catholic Willacy was. But Willacy asked Billacy if he was sure he was going to heaven. And Billacy answered that he was sure, that he was confident, that he'd be there, that he would be accepted by God. The only framework that Willacy had was to think that Billacy was being arrogant and self-righteous and was scandalized by it. He kind of couldn't get over that Billy had this kind of confidence. And yet it's a confidence that didn't come from Billy's achievements or Billy's righteousness. In fact, quite the opposite. It's because Jesus came into our world and died that he might bring us to God. That's why Jesus left his heavenly home. That's why Jesus came into our world. That's why Jesus allowed people to drive pegs through his wrists and his ankles. Because he was determined to bring us to God. Now, if you've set him apart in your heart, if you revere him in your heart as Lord, you know that he is the Lord of the universe who controls history. And you understand that Jesus' intention in dying on the cross was to bring you to God, then you'll understand that there is nothing that can stop Jesus doing that. And that's what discloses the future for us. We know what the future holds. We will come, as we trust in the Lord Jesus, we will come into the presence of God. If we're alive when Jesus returns, we'll be transformed and Jesus will take us by the hand. If we die before that, Jesus will raise us from the dead and lead us by the hand into the presence of God. That's what Jesus set out to do, and because of who Jesus is and because of his death and resurrection, nothing gets in the way of Jesus achieving his purposes. Nothing stops him delivering on that intention, on that promise. Jesus was put to death in the flesh. Nails driven through his fleshy wrists and his fleshy ankles got to the point where his fleshy arms could no longer hold up his diaphragm, so that he, in the end, suffocated. And his fleshy heart gave way and his fleshy lungs exhaled his last breath. But God made him alive in the spirit. And Jesus received a resurrection body and a resurrection existence, a spiritual body perfectly fit for his new spiritual existence. And that will happen for us in the future, just as it did for Jesus. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory?" And that's made possible through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. I'm going to summarize verses 19 to 21 and say Jesus rescued us by his resurrection from the dead. Now, that much is clear. It's an irony that I should, in a talk entitled "The Future is Clear," take you to 1 Peter 3:19 to 21. I know from years of being aware of scholarship, my own struggles to understand it, that 1 Peter 3:19 to 21 is one of the great challenges in the Bible. People really struggle to know exactly what's going on, and the kinds of questions that they want to answer is, when did Jesus do this, preaching to the spirits in prison? To whom did he preach? Who exactly were those spirits? To what effect did he preach? And how did he do it? Right, the text says that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Let me give you an abbreviated answer. And it isn't because I want to dodge the issue. It's because so often we get caught up in the unclear and we get robbed of the clear in the process. And in this talk, I want to be as clear as possible. And there are some things that emerge from these verses very, very clearly. I want to make sure you don't miss that. So we'll kind of skate over the really unclear stuff, extract the really clear stuff, and then we'll talk about what that means for us and our future. Let me give you an abbreviated version. If you go to the commentaries, you can find five different versions. But let me give you an abbreviated version of what I think is the most likely answer. Peter's describing a time after Jesus' death where he went and preached to the spirits of people or angels that had disobeyed God in Noah's time. Now, if you go back to Genesis 6 that tells the story of Noah, we're told about the sons of God who found the daughters of men attractive and bore children with them. And it seems that that was an audacious act of breaking a boundary that God had established And so God was not pleased. The book of Jude seems to be talking about that in verse 6, where Jude says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal change under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So after Jesus' resurrection, he went to these spirits and announced to them that their judgment was sealed, that they no longer had any future. He showed them that he had all authority in heaven and on earth, so that their condemnation was certain. Peter didn't write this so that we'd end up speculating endlessly on these details. His point, his overriding point, is actually very clear. Jesus rules over everything. Jesus rules over every spirit, every power, every authority, everywhere, throughout all time. And because of our clarity about that, we can be very, very clear about the essential ingredients of our future. Before Peter gets to verse 22, where things will emerge and become that much clearer, Peter draws an analogy between Noah's Ark and us. People who trusted in God made their way onto the ark, and they were safe when the flood of judgment came. Noah and his children, we assume, had to put up with all kinds of ridicule and criticism as the ark was being built. I suspect is part of the background. But Noah completed the ark obediently and went into it. And in much the same way, Jesus is our ark. As we make our way to him and climb aboard by faith, we find safety in the coming judgment. Just as water was involved then, we now use water as a sign of Christian initiation, of being united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. And Peter's very clear that it's not the water washing away dirt off our body that makes the difference. It's our personal commitment to God that speaks of, an appeal to God for a good conscience. And out of the clouds, we break into nice, clear air, and Peter says, it's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that secures your salvation. That's what bolts down eternal life for you and guarantees your place in the presence of God. And that's why verse 22 is the right conclusion to all that Peter's been saying and the key to the future. It's verse 22 where we finally break through all those clouds in verses 19 to 21. And we're granted crystal clarity about the future. You see, after his resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven and took up his position as the ruler of the universe. That's why we honour and revere him in our hearts. That's why we fear him rather than our opponents. Because he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. He rules over everything, and nothing and nobody gets in Jesus' way of achieving his goals. So let's go back to the past. We know that Jesus died for us, took our punishment for the express purpose of bringing us to God. Now, what can stop him doing that? What can prevent him? What is there in the universe that will keep Jesus from delivering on that promise? Peter says, nothing. No one. There ain't nothing. There isn't anything in the universe that can prevent Jesus delivering on that purpose of bringing you and me, as we put our faith in him, into the very presence of God after this life comes to an end. Paul in Romans 8 says pretty much the same thing, but a little bit more fully. Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now that's a hope worth holding on to. That's a hope worth explaining to people and sharing with people. And that's a hope that frees us to live and to love in a way that pleases Christ our Lord, the audience that ultimately we are playing to. The crucial question to answer as you look forward to the future is, who holds the future in their hand? Who rules over your future? Who controls your destiny? The single most important thing we need to know about the future is, who holds it in his hands? Do the people who ridicule and oppose us? Do evil extremists and terrorists? Does the Chinese government? Does cancer have the final word over us and our future? No. Jesus does. So whom will we fear? Which audience will we play to? We know what the future holds. Jesus has all authority and power in heaven and earth and under the earth. So do not fear what they fear. Revere Christ as Lord in your hearts. Rest secure in your hope for the future, because nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.